chapter 2. There are some four or maybe better five visions, revelations that Haggai received, and we are in the next to last in chapter 2, verses 10 through 19. Each of these visions is marked by Haggai pointing out when he received it. And again, he marks that according to the Persian calendar, the month and year of the year of the reign of the Persian king, and the month of that year and the day. Each one he marks and kind of helps us track through what he's been doing and saying. As the people have been returned from the Babylonian exile, the Persians conquered them, they returned. They started building the temple. That's why they were sent. That's the commission and enabling they received from the king. But they became discouraged by Samaritans and distracted by their own endeavors. Haggai comes upon the scene to stir them up. And he did. In verses 10 to 17, he addresses some concerns. On the 24th of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple in the Lord. From that time, when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." This is one of those passages we read and we're not immediately sure what is he trying to say and what's going on. First of all, he speaks to them of the having marked the date of the and showing where this fits in the context of where they are. There continues to be a delay in things, and so now he speaks to them about the principle of contamination. You notice he tells them, "Go and ask the priest." Well, over in the book of Malachi, they were told that the priests were to be their responsibility. I'll just read it to you in Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. "True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity." Verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Prophets were given by the Lord to reveal his word. The priests had the responsibility of teaching the word." Now, there were many priests, and they served in different orders. And so, when you weren't on duty, you might be back in your town and village, and you would be, one of your responsibility was to be a student of the word, so you could apply it certainly in the temple, but also to be a teacher of the word. And so people could go to the priests for instruction. And so the Lord tells them, go to the priests and ask them about the law. What is the law, if you will, of contamination? And he begins with the question then that he lays out here, if one carries holy meat. And so the idea here is you get some meat that has been sanctified for use in the temple. It's holy. It's set apart. And if he carries it, he back then, of course, they had garments and probably not too many shopping bags. Puts it in folds it up in his outer garment, and he walks along. And if he touches certain things, if he touches bread or stew, wine, whatever it might be, will those things become now holy food, holy bread, holy oil? And the priests give a very profound and thoughtful biblical answer. No. I like clarity of interpretation. Now, you notice too, not only the priests were supposed to know the law, but if anything, they know the laws of ritual purity. And so this is what theologians might call a slam dunk. No, holiness is not, can I use the word, contagious. You can't transfer holiness from one thing to the next. And so his question is, would contact in this way spread holiness? Answer, no. Holiness doesn't come from contacting things. It comes from being in the presence of the Lord. But the next question regards unholiness or uncleanness or contamination. And so he goes through and asks a similar question when he says, if one who is unclean from touching a corpse. And so here's a picture of uncleanness. You remember the Nazarites weren't even supposed to touch anything dead. And yet, so here's somebody that has touched a dead person, perhaps. Well, they are ritually unclean. They are now contaminated. Can they, notice for one thing, how did that person become unclean? They touched something unclean. First point. Uncleanness is contagious. Okay? Or content. He gets uncleanness from touching that unclean corpse, and whatever else he touches will now be unclean. And so, for example, if he were to go into the temple, or even in the synagogue, he would have to go through a ritual cleansing to get rid of the ritual uncleanness. And so the question is, if someone has touched a corpse and they touch some bread, is the bread unclean? Yes, is the answer. It is unclean. And so he's established a theological principle about ritual cleanliness and uncleanliness, or holiness and contamination. Now I've got an extended quote I think I'll read to you from S. Lewis Johnson, who translates this into common experience. Now, to put it in the kind of language that we can all understand, let's take a good apple and a barrel of rotten apples. Now, what will happen if we take a good apple and throw that good apple into a barrel of rotten apples? Okay, do you all know what happens? Right? Do we now have a barrel of good apples? Is the good apple contagious to bad apples? No. Okay, now reverse it, right? Now let's take a barrel of good apples and you throw in a bad apple. Don't we all know that proverb? One bad apple, and have you ever noticed that? If you maybe bought some fruit or something and you all of a sudden maybe didn't get as good as you should have been, you were too busy working on the chocolates and you forgot to eat the apples, and then you pull one out and sure enough, or those grapefruits that now it's got the bottom side of it's all powder. Well, what do you have to do? You have to look at the red, the grapefruits, right? Because you got a problem. Rottenness is contagious. Unrottenness isn't. Okay, so that's kind of put it in our terms. Where he says, take clean water from a vase, pour it into unclean water, what happens? Now the clean water is unclean, right? And so you can go one illustration after another. You think about that with illness. Have you ever heard, okay, parents, you hear there's a bunch of sick kids in a classroom. Your kid's not sick. What's your response? I know, I'll cure them all. I'll send my healthy child in, right? It doesn't work that way. So here's the principle that's being established. Now, let me just, interestingly, now here's where Dr. Johnson starts applying this in an interesting way. Now, these are principles that illustrate what we're talking about. Educators and parents often make a very stupid decision. Now, I'm quoting from Dr. Johnson, that's not my words. They have a child that they cannot control. So they say, what shall we do with our child? We cannot control the child. Let's send him to a Christian school. The Christianity will rub off on the child so that holiness will be communicated to the unholy. Okay, what have we learned so far? Does it work with apples? No. Does it work with water? No. Does it work with the cold virus or measles or whatever? Everyone who has ever been around a Christian school knows that what will happen. The bad apple in the midst of those good apples, pretty soon, all those good apples, relative goodness, mind you, relative goodness, they'll be rotten too. But this is the kind of reasoning that so many parents and educators engage in. It's pitiful. These poor Christian schools have to deal with some of the most incorrigible brats, is the word that's here. I'll just read Dr. Johnson's words, that you have ever seen, because their parents will not take care of them at home, will not exercise discipline. And the same principle incidentally applies to the Sunday school too, in a more limited way. I don't want to step on anyone's toes here, so I won't say any more, but just put the youth in a good atmosphere. The influence of good association will make them good. That's all, you know. Have you ever seen that concept? This kid's got a problem, so I'm going to send him off to a Christian school, whatever it might be, and that's going to fix him. It causes a fix for those who have to deal with the contaminating influence. I wonder if anyone has a passage of Scripture coming to mind. I'll give you a moment. How about 1 Corinthians 15:33? Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals or good habits, depending on your translation. You know, Paul's warning about the contamination of bad thinking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But so anyway, here's the principle, right? That, unfortunately, badness is much more contagious than goodness. So that's an important principle to understand. And it also is true in ritual purity. So, by the way, in passing, I want us to notice something. We as New Testament believers are not under the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. For example, in Old Testament law, you could not wear mixed fiber garments. That would be all linen or all wool. Why? Because it was supposed to be an illustration of holiness. There were many other concepts. You know, you couldn't eat various kinds of unclean foods. All those things we are freed from. But that doesn't mean that we can't learn from the principles of the ceremonial or ritual law of the Old Testament. For example, Paul does that. Remember, he takes an Old Testament law, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's threshing. Why? Because if you muzzled the ox, then he couldn't eat from the grain he was working. And so we're saying, if an ox is working, then he should be able to gain the benefits of his labor. Now then Paul says, now why did God give the law? Is he really worried about the ox? Yes, but not really. There's a greater principle. Paul applies it to paying those in the ministry. Some are thinking, is there a correlation between an ox and people in ministry? But we won't go there either tonight. But the point is, that's ritual, ceremonial law, if you will, and yet we can derive principles in the New Testament. Paul does that, and here's what Haggai's doing. He's taking a principle of holy and unholy, contaminated things, and he's going to apply it in a much bigger way. I just remind you, 2 Timothy, New Testament, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, right? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Now, when Paul's writing that in 2 Timothy, he's primarily thinking of the Old Testament. That's what the biggest part of Scripture was at the time. All of it. Now, that doesn't, in other words, we may not be applying the principles of contamination of the Old Testament, but are there lessons we can learn? That's a good reminder. So Haggai, back to Haggai. The Lord says, tell the people, go to your priest and tell them to read the Bible. What are the laws of contamination and contagiousness, if you will? Which way does it go? The unholy contaminates the holy, not vice versa. Okay, what was your point, Haggai? Lord, verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands. What they offer there is unclean. What's he saying? Is he saying you've been touching clean rocks with unclean rocks? Or you've been taking the holy meat and bumping into unclean? No. What's the issue in Haggai? What's going on with the temple? They started well. They got discouraged and distracted. They quit. And he's trying to stir them back up. Well, they got stirred back up. And I think there's some grumbling. Well, Lord, okay, you're right. We shouldn't have been neglecting the temple. Now we're back on track. Wait a minute. It still looks like we're not receiving the covenant blessings. Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, I'll bless you. Disobey me, I'll curse you. Lord, what's wrong? We're doing the work. See what they're saying? What's he saying? Think about the principles of contamination. That's what you're doing. You are contaminating the good work of the temple by your uncleanness. What uncleanness? The uncleanness of their hearts. Your hearts are contaminated. And so you're doing, and so notice what they were thinking. Back to the first part. Can holy meat clean unholy things? No. Can a good apple fix a rotten apple? No. They had unclean hearts. Let's do the work of the temple and that'll make us holy. Wrong. Doing holy things doesn't make you holy. But what if I have a holy heart and I do godly things? Ah, that's a different story. And so he's saying, you know, you're expecting your religious work to make you right with God. It doesn't work that way. You are contaminating the temple work by your unclean hearts, is what he's saying. You're expecting transfer of holiness. Hey, Lord, we're doing temple work. And he says it doesn't work that way. In fact, like I said, it works the other way. Because their hearts were wrong, they were actually defiling the work of the temple and making the temple process unholy. Do you see what's going on here? That sounds a lot like New Testament concepts. It's not your outward, external, religious activity that makes you holy. It's what's going on in your heart. And so often, we look at the Old Testament and say it's all about ritual. It's all about external. It never was. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment of the Old Testament? He didn't say, make sure you don't contaminate the holy with the unholy. What did he say? He spoke directly to the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a heart attitude. When Jesus ministered in the first century among the Jewish people, what was the biggest problem he had to keep addressing? They had externalized religion. Hey, if we do all the right things, if we fast twice a week, if we go say the right prayers, we go through all the rituals, you know, if we've got the right kind of, you know, prayer shawls and all this kind of stuff, everything right, then we'll be holy. And to use the metaphor of Haggai, interpreted by S. Lewis Johnson, I get, if you dress up a rotten apple, what do you have? A rotten apple that's dressed up. And by the way, it's going to... Have you ever noticed the stuff that's
from last, 2 Thanksgivings ago that's still in your refrigerator, how it kind of liquefies back there, and you're not really sure what that is. And that's when a wise husband calls his wife and says, you better clean that out of there. It's nasty because it's rotten. It doesn't make, dressing it up won't do any good. When we go through all these external rituals, but our heart's not in it, it's still contaminated. And so in Haggai's day, they said, Lord, you don't understand. We're doing your temple work. Why aren't you impressed? Your heart's wrong. Your heart's wrong. You're just going through the motions, but your heart's not in it. When Jesus comes 500 years later to Israel, what did he have to keep saying? Just because you're on the outside clean, if your heart's wrong, if you're praying to impress people, God's not impressed. If you give to impress people, God's not impressed. If you have outward morality, but your heart is immoral, don't think that you haven't violated God's word. And so you see, one of the things that's important for us to understand, that principle is all through the Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. Reminds me of the concept again that's in the Old Testament, Proverbs 28:9. One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Where Malachi, remember, later after Haggai, he's going to say, I wish someone would shut the doors of the temple. Their hearts are so wrong with me, their worship acts offend me. Going through the motions of religion when our heart is against God is an offense to God. It contaminates the religion. But sometimes we say, well, if you get someone just going to church, doing these things, that's going to make them holy. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It was wrong in Haggai's day. And that's what he's saying. You've got it all wrong, folks. Building the temple while your heart is still against me defiles the temple. It doesn't make you holy. So, then down to verses 15 to 17. He now quantifies it by way of the covenant. Now carefully consider from this day forward. Okay, I'm going to have to get a little Hebraic here with you. From this day, literally, upward. And that throws us Westerners off. What do you mean upward? Time either goes forward or backward. What do you mean upward? And that's a good question. But if you read the context, from this day upward, he then looks back. What do we learn from that? In this text, at least, and honestly, I haven't tracked this through the Old Testament, but it looks like what he is saying, time moves from up to down. Kind of like, the sand and the hourglass, right? Time goes down. And so what he's saying is, from this day upward, in other words, looking back. There's a couple translations, I think, that will render it that way. But here's what, if I can kind of loosely translate this. And now consider carefully from this day back. And from before the stone was laid upon the stone, one stone was laid upon the stone in the temple. So he said, from the very, before you began the very foundations of the temple, look all the way back. You've been here 16 years now. Think back. Since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw up 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. So, think back, he said, how has your agricultural and commercial business gone for you? Horribly. If you go to the bank thinking you've got $20 and there's 10, you've got a problem. And so what he's saying is, your results you've been losing, it's been a losing proposition. You've had a really difficult time. Why? Verse 17 is kind of strong. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hand. Why has it gone so well? Not only has God withheld his blessing, he has cursed. And again, I would refer you back to Deuteronomy 28. If you obey me, I will bless you in all these areas. If you disobey me, I will not just not bless you, I will actually curse you. And God is saying, for these years you've been back in the land, you came with good intentions to build the temple, but your heart's not been right, so I have cursed your labors.
And so, then he, notice how he uses the word carefully consider. That's about five times he will use that expression, consider, which literally means put your heart on this. Give this your full attention, not just even mental, but with your heart. Really think about what's been going on. Evaluate what's been going on. Look back and see what you notice. And so when they look back, it's been bad. They've been cursed. They've had a difficult time. Why? Because the uncleanness of their heart contaminated their good works to the point where God condemned them and cursed them instead of blessing them. They didn't gain God's favor by going through the motions. They gained His curse. Now, here's what's really, again, notice what's really important. Why is He cursing them? They were doing good things, but their heart wasn't in it. And so God cursed it as disobedience. True obedience isn't just outward motion, it's inward motivation. Jesus talked, you do it to win man's approval, God's not impressed. You do it here because you're trying to win God's approval, make Him indebted to you. And that's kind of how they felt. God, hey, look, we've built your temple. Where's our stuff? You know, I think there have been, sometimes that's a struggle we face sometimes in our lives. Hey, God, I did the Christian stuff. I've been to church. I taught Sunday school. You've seen the kids at my school. Well, I guess you've seen the kids in my Sunday school. You know how hard that's been. I've done all these good things. I've given. There's buildings named after me. I've served. I was a missionary. I'm in the ministry. God, how can you not be blessing? And I think of John Wesley. You want to talk? I mean, he went through so many religious disciplines. He was a missionary to America when America was the pits. He just didn't know the Lord. His heart wasn't right with the Lord. And so God's not going to say, well, you were such a good missionary. Okay, you didn't know me, but hey, good efforts. It doesn't work that way. It didn't work in the Old Testament, and it doesn't work now. The issue that God judges in the Old Testament isn't the work. It's the heart in the work. And you know how He looks at us today? Not the activity, but the heart. The heart. By the way, just in passing, I'll call your attention to something to think about. That statement, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. You know what? The very curse of God was His hand of discipline that was intended to confront them and call them back to repentance. God's chastising, like the chastising of a parent, and that's why he compares it in Hebrews, is a call to repentance. If we respond to chastising with resentment, we've missed the point. Discipline and chastising is God's invitation to repentance, not resentment. They were resentful. Well, he then comes to the promise of blessing, verse 18 and 19. Consider, there it is again. Put your heart on this one. Consider now this day on upwards. From this day, look back. He's saying, let's look at the data. Pull out your spreadsheets. And so they're also at this point, they're whipping out their iPhones. They're calling up the Excel spreadsheets of how the business has been since they've been back in the land. And they're getting more and more depressed. It's been bad.
consider from this day, the 24th day of the ninth month, he said, look at you, mark it down. Look back. It's been bad. And then says it again. Consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? It's empty. Because it's all been planted. There's no seed in the barn. As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have not yielded fruit. He says, look around. You are running on empty. The barn is empty because it's all the seed's been planted. I heard the illustration. Have you read the psalm that says, you know, that he who goes out sowing in seeds or sowing in tears will reap in joy? A fellow was a missionary in Africa, and he'd always wondered, what does that mean? And he watched as starving families would take the grain that could have fed the family, but if they did that, they would have no harvest at all. And so as the father went out and planted that grain, he was weeping because basically he was putting his children's food into the ground. And so it's a hard thing for a farmer to take seed that I can, we're hungry, and put it in the soil hoping it'll produce something this year. So he says, okay, your barns are empty, the trees are empty, the fields are empty. Mark it down, note it in your calendar. We are zero. But then he says, but from this day, I will bless you. I love it. God is saying, you just watch. You've repented. Your hearts are now right. You watch what's going to happen. Look back and you'll see what happened when you did it your way. Now you're saying you're going to do it my way. Mark it down. You are going to see the hand of God moving measurably. And that's how the Old Testament covenant worked. It was measurable. If it didn't rain and you had a drought, what did that mean? God's chastising us. Let's seek the Lord. We need to repent. Remember when the children of Israel came in to conquer the land? They conquered Jericho. Oh, this is fantastic. They went to Ai. We don't need to send out the whole army. Did you see what God did? Ai's no problem. They were slaughtered. And they came to the Lord and said, what's the deal? You promised. There's sin in the camp. You sinned. And so they had to go through a process of repentance. Have you ever thought about the fact? Remember, Achan was the one who sinned. But how many Israeli soldiers died because of Achan's sin? In the Old Testament covenant, God's blessings and curses were measurable. So he says, look back, put it in your books, watch. You are going to see the blessings of God in your land. I love the way the Lord's so confident about that. Watch and see the Lord's going to bless. A couple things to notice from this. The Lord is faithful to his word. What is he saying? We have a covenant. I operate according to my word. God's word stands. It's true. And if you want to know how God works, can I put it that way? It's rather irreverent. But if you want to understand the ways of the Lord, read his Bible. He lays it out. If you want to understand God, read his book. If you want to know what he's doing in your life, read his book. He says, I'm going to operate with you according to how I've revealed it. And no other way. Notice too, even in the Old Testament, God doesn't measure obedience by performance, but by the heart. And that's all over the place. Remember when Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint a new king? Go to the house of Jesse. Remember those sons came in and it was like, whoa, these guys look like kings. What did the Lord say? 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. The Lord looks at the heart. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, Know the God of your father and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. What was the issue? Did He say, hey, Solomon, you build a big temple and God's going to be really impressed? No. Solomon, your heart. God knows your heart. Seek the Lord with your heart. Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So, Old Testament, New Testament, same truth. God doesn't measure us by performance, but by our heart. We can't win His approval by doing things if our heart isn't right. It's our heart that He wants. That's an appeal to every one of us, and it's an appeal to us in our child rearing as well, our training of young people. The issue isn't, can we get an outward conformity to rules? Now, there's a place for that. But the fundamental issue is a heart that knows and loves the Lord. Working to win the heart, not just the conformity. Now, we're not under Mosaic Covenant. Have we been clear on that? But do you notice the similarities? God hasn't changed. But in the Old Testament, it was kind of nice. Are we in a drought? Yep, seek the Lord. We need to repent. We lost a battle? Seek the Lord. We need to repent. The grain is down. The seed is down. Seek the Lord. We need to repent. What do we do in the Christian life? Does every time your checkbook zeroes out, does that mean you've been cursed because you're disobedient? Not necessarily. Does every illness mean it's a chastising discipline of God, or is it a time of suffering? Remember Paul's affliction, right? That wasn't because he had sinned. It was to show God's glory. Is God's blessing in our life measurable like it was in the Old Testament? Let me give you a couple New Testament measures. What did He say? Put your heart on this. Look carefully. Go take an inventory in your barn. Would you? He said, go take an inventory on your produce. What do you have? That'll tell you where you are with Me. Christians, we can do the same thing. Look at your produce. Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 23. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I like that. That's not even a complete list. But Paul says, do you get the idea? If you see this in your produce barn, you're not right with God. He says, and the like, of which I tell you before, and just as I told you in the time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because their works aren't met. They're not earning enough. No, their heart's wrong. If this characterizes your life, you don't know the Lord. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I love the way Paul says it. Against such, there is no law. This is not sin if you are loving, patient, gentle. But he's saying, here is a measurable, go take a walk in your produce barn. What do you find? That shows you where your heart is. It's just like in the Old Testament. But in that case, it was apples and oranges. Well, it wasn't apples and oranges that he described. Pomegranates and olives and those kind of things. Well, here we look for a different fruit. Where's your heart? Another passage that comes to mind specifically speaks to husbands. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. What he says, husbands, if you're sinning against your wife,
your prayer line will be disconnected. You know, sometimes something like that happens at Terrell Bible Church in the offices. Kyle will hear me yelling down the hall, "Kyle, lost the internet connection." But I've never once confessed to him, "Kyle, lost the prayer connection." Because he could reboot the modem. He's not so good at rebooting maybe my heart attitudes. But you see what the Lord's saying is, if your heart's wrong, it'll show up in your marriage. And you're going to have a problem with me. Your prayers will be hindered. So here's just a couple of New Testament examples of how we can measure, that will help us measure where our heart is. Here's another one. James chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Kind of sounds like the works of the flesh we saw in Galatians 5. And both lists kind of depress me, so I love that I can end on the good note on this one. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now here's my point in bringing these up. We've been looking so much at the Old Testament where God's saying, look, measure it, mark it out. You can determine where you are with me by your fruits. And we can get a little frustrated. Well, it might be hard to have God wipe out our bank account. If we really were seeking the Lord, okay, great. Bank account is down. I've got to get back. I need to repent. What do we look for? Well, I've read you some lists. You start finding that some of the things that describe the fruit of the Spirit, contentiousness, wicked thoughts, whatever it might be, you need to evaluate where your heart is. If you see the fruit of the Spirit growing and manifesting in your life, seek the Lord to continue that path. And so, notice, though, the consistency of God's ways. What He wants is not outward performance. What He wants is a heart. And if the heart's right with Him, then the performance flows. But if the heart isn't right and we try to do the stuff, it doesn't work. We're just trying to fix a bunch of bad apples by dropping a couple of good ones in there. It won't work. So the question Haggai would ask of us is, how's your heart doing? He's given us some measures to look at in His Word. Take an inventory. 5 times in the book of Haggai, 2 little chapters, the shortest Old Testament book next after Obadiah, 5 times He says, put your heart on this one. 2 times in verse 18, put your heart and give some thought to what's going on. Father, I pray that You would speak to our hearts. Lord, may we ever hunger to have hearts that are pleasing to You. And Lord, we even confess that if there is anything in us that seeks You, You are the one who has caused that to be there. It's by Your grace. You are the one who causes us to want to please You as well as gives us the ability. And so, Father, I pray. Perhaps the words tonight need to be heard. Father, if there are any here whose hearts need to be changed and seek Your face, then awaken them, Father, to that need. Help them realize that You are a God who deals with us according to our hearts. But Father, for each of us, our hearts are not all they could be, not all they should be. May we continue to grow more and more in love with Christ. more and more like Christ as a result of it. And this all we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.